go. All right, Tuesday night Bible study, Romans. We're going to do the first half of chapter 6 today. And if you remember from where we were before in chapter 5, I had said when we started chapter 5, that chapters 5, 6, 7, and I think 8, too, I'd have to look at the outline, are all Paul talking about the results of being justified by faith, not of works. Therefore, because we're justified, we're made righteous by faith, not works, therefore what? And he's answering that question right now in chapters 5 and 6. Last week in chapter 5, the second half, he was comparing Christ to Adam, St. Paul was. That Adam was really intended to be the Son of God, a Son of God, lived the perfect life and perfect union and fellowship with God the Father, and he broke that rebelliousness through and brought about sinfulness. Christ came as the second Adam to restore what was lost by the first Adam. So Adam is a prefigure or a type or a foreshadowing of the coming Christ. And Paul talked about that last week in the latter half of chapter 5. He mentioned, I don't know if I emphasized this too much last week, but Paul used the phrase free gift like four or five times in chapter 5. Free gift. Kind of ties in with justification or righteousness is a free gift. And therefore, Christ came to undo the problems that Adam created. Well, and of course, we all created, right? We can't just blame Adam, although we can. Point your finger at Adam and Eve. But we also point our fingers at her. What's that thing about, you know, three fingers pointing back at you and you point at someone else, right? All right. So what else? What next? What else is different or beneficial or a blessing or what else results from being justified by faith, not works? Well, let's continue on in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So in other words, one of the natural results of our human thinking is, if I'm forgiven by faith, not works. I'm justified, I'm righteous by faith, not works. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I sin or not. I can sin freely. And God will forgive it, right? Yes? Well, yes, that is right. But, you know, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people even take that misunderstanding of God's forgiveness. Well, I can sin freely because God will just forgive me. What about this? What if I actually intentionally sin more? That way God's forgiveness is more. You know, continue in sin that grace, forgiveness may abound. And Paul says, oh, no, you can't do that. By no means. This is actually very emphatic in the Greek. He's like, no way. Well, that sounds kind of 1960s-ish. No way, dude. No. Saying very emphatically, no! How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you've died to sin, if your sins have been forgiven, you cannot continue in it. In other words, this is what is called cheap grace. That we in our human nature think, well, it's okay, I'll just sin again. I don't care if I sin or not. God will forgive me anyway. That's cheap grace. And the answer is, the response to that is, if you continue to indulge in your sin purposely, intentionally, just say, I don't care if I sin or not, then one of the answers from some pastors, including myself, is, well, then that puts into question whether or not you're truly repentant. God forgives all our sins that we ask when we ask for forgiveness, when we are repentant and ask for forgiveness. But if you ask God for forgiveness and then just go about willy-nilly and indulge in the exact same sin again, were you really repentant? So that puts into doubt whether or not you're forgiven or not. Now, it doesn't mean we never fall into that sin again. What it means is we fight against it. So if you have a sinful temptation, a pet sin, and frankly, I think all of you do, everyone does, the devil knows what it is. He attacks you with whatever your weakness is for each of you and your character. He tempts you with that. So you ask God, please forgive me for that sin that I keep committing, and God says yes. And then you fight against it. You say, okay, I've got to stop doing that. I've got to change my habits. I've got to read. You know, I've got to pray more. I've got to trust in God. Help me resist those temptations. And then yet, still, days, weeks, months later, you fall into that sin again. Well, I would say that's not being relying on cheap grace. That's not intentionally indulging in the sin, which therefore puts in question whether or not you're truly repentant. Because you're fighting against it. That's the idea. And in the next chapter, by the way, two classes from now, which I'm thinking might be after Christmas, so that might be in January, that's where Paul's going to further this thought by saying, the sin that I want to do, I don't. The sin that I don't want to do, that I do. And the good that I want to do, that's what I don't do. Yeah, it's kind of a funny grammatical statement, but we'll wade through it. We need to do that. We need to keep fighting against the sin. That's what we do. We die to sin, so we can't just live in it. We can't just, here's my word, wallow in it. God doesn't want you to wallow in your sins. He forgives you, but then he wants you to fight against it. Whatever level of success you have in fighting the temptation, you just keep at it. Until, yes, the day we die and we go to heaven. Luther actually says something to this effect, that he says the entire Christian life is a life of confession and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. That's what our whole life is about. All right. Now, let's see. Any questions so far? All right. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He launches into this topic of baptism. So this is one of the sub-themes of Romans, is baptism. So he's going to talk about that for a little while here now. And notice, first of all, do you not know, of course you do, so it's a rhetorical question, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Notice the tenses and that they're passive. It's past tense and they're passive verbs, not active. An active verb is something you do. You know, I threw the ball. Passive verb is something that's done to you. The ball was thrown at me. Who's doing the baptism here? Are we doing the baptism? No. You are baptized. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. You were baptized. This is going to come into play when we get to this chart that I've handed out. And we'll talk about that a little later in the class. Because there's so many references to baptism in this chapter, chapter 6. We're going to talk about the proper understanding of baptism. So do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I like to think of this when I hear this verse of you're lashed to Jesus. You're tied to him through your baptism. Therefore, where he goes, you go. And you have no choice. But that's a good thing that you have no choice. Because sometimes Christ takes you there against your own will. Where is there? There is, and Paul is about to get into this, through death. That's where he takes you. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus picks you up and carries you through death to resurrection on the other side. Now, this makes me think of that, how I would describe it. That, you remember that little story, that little plaque? It was quite common for a long time, and maybe still is. Footprints in the sand. I see lots of heads nodding. We don't have one at our house, I don't think, Jill. One of those footprints in the sand plaques or posters or anything like that. But I looked one up on the internet, so most of you've seen something like this, right? I know that's too small to see. You know the story. Most of you, all of you, everybody knows the story. You know, it's a man who's having a dream, and he sees his life as footprints in the sand, and there's God's footprints right next to him, or Christ's footprints right next to him, and he's walking, and then All of a sudden, there's only one set of footprints, and he's troubled. God, where were you? That was a low point in my life, and there's only one set of footprints. And he says, and God responds, or Jesus responds, that's where I carried you. This whole thing about you were baptized into Christ makes me think about being connected to Christ, lashed to Christ, tied to Christ, carried by Christ. That's why this image kind of popped up in my head. And on this particular one that I found on the internet, there's only one set of footprints. I would actually say, from a Lutheran standpoint, there's always only one set of footprints. From the moment you're baptized, who's carrying you through life? Jesus! We're never walking on our own with Christ next to us. Jesus is carrying you through life. So, just a little nitpicking from Pastor Measel about this little poster or poem or story or whatever it is. Yeah, and, you know, and it's fine. If you happen to have one, it's fine. It's a nice thought. And it's generally true, too. But Jesus carries you through. Most importantly, as in verse 4 here, he carries you through death. So that because you've gone through death with him, he'll also bring you through resurrection to walk in newness of life. Now, that newness of life, the end of verse 4 there, newness of life is a reference both to here as well as there. Jesus helps you even now. I don't think we emphasize that enough in our church. And I mean by that myself as well. When we were at the pastor's conference recently, if I repeat myself, if I already told you this little tidbit, then Jill, give me the stink eye or something. one of the breakout sessions I went to at the pastor's conference recently, just back in October, was one of my seminary professors, and he mentioned this. He said, as Lutherans, we're very good at talking about how Jesus forgives our sins so that we have eternal life. We can look forward to life in glory and peace and happiness with God in heaven. He said, we're very good about that, and they do drill it into our heads at the seminary. We talk about that, law and gospel, all the time. That's part of our ethos as Lutherans. He said, but one thing I want to admonish you guys for to do is to remember to talk also about this earthly life. Because we're forgiven by Jesus, he also helps us through the troubles of this earthly life right now. We don't talk about that enough. I don't know if any of you would have noticed, but in my last few sermons, I have mentioned that Jesus helps you even now here on earth. Because of what Jesus does for you, you have his help, his support, his strength, his guidance, his peace, even in the midst of troubles right now in this earthly life. If you're going through troubles, you can keep in mind Jesus is helping you through them, and he's got a greater purpose always in the midst of every trouble or problem we face. Okay? And I think that's part of what Paul is talking about here. We too might walk in newness of life here in time, because Jesus will strengthen you and help you through your earthly journey, but also newness of life in heaven. That's part of this as well. Okay? All right. A couple things here before we move on. One is, I noticed that Dr. Mittendorf, in the commentary I'm reading, he said, we have already gone through death. We were buried with him by baptism. You've already gone through death in four ways, he points out in the commentary. One is, in a judicial sense, you have already been declared by the judge of the universe that you have already died and risen again. You've already been declared dead and resuscitated. Okay? So you've already gone through death through your baptism. Secondly, in an individual sense, spiritually, individually, the moment you were baptized, God, or the Holy Spirit, was drowning the old human nature in you, the old Adam, to raise up a new person within you. So, spiritually speaking, you've already gone through death. Thirdly, morally speaking, as we continue to sin in life, Every time you repent of your sins or confess your sins and you are forgiven, you hear those words of forgiveness, you are going through death and resurrection once again. And Luther talks about that too. And then fourthly, eschatological, which means the end times or judgment day. Yes, hello?
Hey, do you have time for a small break? And could I borrow two elders?
Sure! We have four in here. Which two would you like?
I'll take any two. I'm feeling strong.
All right. Tipping up a Christmas tree or putting in some branches or some such
tipping
thing?
Tipping it up.
Yeah, all right.
Thanks.
Very good. Yep, you're welcome. I don't see when the door's closed. I'm going to keep going. Because I don't know if they're going to be 2 minutes or 5 minutes. All right, so the last way that you've already gone through death is through end times, judgment, or eternal death. You no longer have to suffer eternal death, i.e. hell, because you've already gone through it with Jesus. Okay? There is one form of death that you have not yet gone through. So you were buried with by baptism into death. So you've already gone through death in four different ways. There's one way you have not yet gone through death, and you know what that one is?
Physically.
Yeah. Physically, our bodies still have to go through death. And I do sometimes get the question from people, from students or confirmands or that kind of thing is, well, if Jesus forgave us our sins, and the primary punishment of sin is death, why do we still have to die? Have you ever wondered that? There were a couple people in the Bible that didn't die, right? Whoosh, right up into heaven. Why do we still have to die? And my answer is, because our human bodies, our human flesh, still has sin within it. The fact that almost all of us here, except for a few, have gray hair and wrinkles and eyesight issues and aging of the body and all of that, that's a sign there's still sin in the body, in the flesh. So God still takes your body through physical death in order to perfect it and restore it to the ideal. And then when you come out the other side, resurrection, your body will be perfect and you'll never age again. Imagine that! Won't that be nice? And then I have had a few jokers, you know, somewhere in middle school usually, and I usually kind of lead them on in this because it's a good conversation. Well, what age will you be in heaven? What's the perfect age? You know, and they'll say, you know, 15 or something. And I'll say, no, probably more like 22. Well, no, maybe 31. I don't know. What's the perfect age? I don't know. Anyway. So I was just finishing for you two coming back. Thank you for helping them. I was just finishing talking about how we've already gone through death by being baptized. We were already buried into death in four ways, but there's one way that we've not yet gone through death, and that is physically. Our bodies still need to go through death, even though we've been through death in a judicial sense, in a spiritual sense, in a moral sense, and in an eschatological or end times, eternal sense. Okay? All right. Now, a couple more things before I go on. First of all, this part is quoted in the Small Catechism. So if you guys remember your memory work? How many of you had to do memory work? Everybody? Pretty much? Not quite? Actually, I just met with a couple today, and she did not grow up in the church and had previously asked me about becoming a member. And I said, oh, well, you know, as luck would have it, I'm going to start in January a new member class. And we kind of do a fast-paced, in-depth, quick look through confirmation that I do for middle school students. And I told her, I said, but I don't make you do memory work as an adult. We still make the kids do memory work. So, but not as adults. So, you may remember this in the Sacrament of Holy Baptism from the Small Catechism, Part 4. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. Where is this written? Aha! St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There it is, verse 4, right in our catechism. And so if you did your memory work, you've got that verse already memorized, right? Very good. Before I move on, one more thing, a little quote from Martin Luther about this, these first few passages in Romans chapter 6. Luther says this in the Large Catechism. He says, imagine there was a doctor somewhere who understood the art of saving people from death, or, even though they died, could restore them quickly to life so that they would afterward live forever. Oh, how the world would pour in money like snow and rain. No one could find access to him because of the throng of the rich. But here, in baptism, there is freely brought to everyone's door such a treasure and medicine that it utterly destroys death and preserves all people alive. That's a little description or illustration from Martin Luther in the Large Catechism. Isn't that a wonderful way to think of this? Jesus has the medicine that can destroy death, that can restore you to life, and you'll never die again. That is tremendous. A great way to think of these few verses here. Okay, onward. Any more, any connection, any questions or comments? All right, we're going to go on after I have a sip of coffee, because I'm not alert enough or energetic enough, right? All right, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Connected to Christ's death means we're also connected to his resurrection. And note right there in this verse, the past tense and the future tense. Past tense, we have been united with him in a death like his. It's already done. You've already gone through death in a spiritual sense, a moral sense, an eternal sense, etc. We shall certainly be united with him. What tense is that? That's future tense. You will be resurrected like he is. So where does that put us now? We're in that in-between time, aren't we? Where we have to wait. Sometimes waiting is the hardest part, right? Sometimes we really long for that end times to come. Come, Lord Jesus, we're ready now, but we still have to wait. I want to point out for you also, this might sound familiar to many of you, verses 3 through 5, let me back up slightly so that they're all on the screen. Verses 3 through 5, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death all the way down to the end of verse 5? We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Where does that sound familiar? Pop quiz. I'm guessing somebody will remember or I need to guess it. We use that regularly, all the time, in a certain point in church. Pardon?
Creed.
No, well, it's not really in the creed.
Confession.
No, not confession. It's the opening to the funeral service. You didn't remember that, Ben? I didn't expect you really to remember it. But if you're there at a funeral service and you hear these words, those are words of great comfort. Great comfort. When your loved one, you know, your family member, whoever it is, you know that they were baptized. You know that they had faith in Jesus. So therefore, even though it's a time of sadness and sorrow now, you know that they are connected with Christ's resurrection. What great comfort that is. That's the reason why we start off the funeral service with those three verses right there. And one thing that I like about it also is that Paul ties it in with baptism. Because so often at funerals we get non-Lutherans there, right? Friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, whatever. And there's so many Christians out there, sadly, who don't correctly understand baptism. And so they hear these words, and it's right there, baptized into Christ. And therefore, that takes you through, the Holy Spirit takes you through death and into resurrection through your baptism. I love that. That's, I don't even have to say anything. It's there, it's Paul preaching. All right. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to sin. Paul already talked about that in the first three chapters. We're connected to sin. We cannot not sin. Okay? However, in your baptism, and through the working of the Holy Spirit, those sinful connections in our mind, in our nature, are cut. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You now have the power to resist sin. Hence the need to resist sin. God gives you the power now to resist temptation, to forego it, to fight against it. So we need to do that. That's something we need to continue to do. Back what I said earlier at the start of the class about how we can't just indulge in sin or wallow in it. We need to fight against it. And that's part of this right here. You are not a slave to sin anymore. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Death is setting us free. What an image. Verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And I would point out again here that, again, this refers to both now and eternal future. Because if you have died with Christ, you have died, so past tense, that means you will also live with him. So God, Jesus is with you even now, and he will be with you in an even better sense, in an eternal sense, in heaven forever. Okay? All right. You know what, I'm going to pause right here, and we're going to go to that chart that I handed out. So we're going to look at this, because huge chunks of this chart, and I just copied this out of the Lutheran Study Bible, so that's right where it comes from. This chart relies heavily on Romans chapter 6. Now, all of you know that there's some Christians, sadly, who don't understand baptism correctly. This chart, which is titled Baptized into Christ, the following chart lists concerns some Christians' voice about baptizing infants or children. It also lists passages from Romans and other parts of Scripture that address those concerns. Okay? I'm not going to read this in depth, but we're going to do a pretty close skimming through. The first concern, children are not accountable for sin until they reach the age of accountability. Have you, any of you heard that? I've heard that. And yet Paul says, it's coming up later in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And he already said back in chapter 3, verse 19, the whole world is accountable to God. Whole world. That means every human being at any age. We are all accountable. And we also know that children die. Sadly, sometimes, prematurely, children die. That shows they have sin. So therefore, they are accountable. This age of accountability notion is, well, frankly, a misunderstanding.
Isn't that a phrase on the Old Testament? It seems like I've read that, but I can't remember where.
Well, I haven't really done an in-depth, you know, kind of study as to where this notion of the age of accountability came from. But it might have roots in the Old Testament from the fact that we know that Jews, they still do this today, they would have a bar mitzvah for young boys. And the version for girls was a bat mitzvah. Bar means son of, bat means daughter of. Okay? And it was a coming of age type of thing. You know, we have something similar in terms of coming of age, but that's not the purpose of it. Confirmation. Which takes place in the 8th grade, usually. I mean, sometimes 7th grade, 6th grade, or 9th grade, but right around there. So, but that's not why we have confirmation. It's not a coming-of-age thing. But that is what the Jews celebrated back then in the Old Testament and still today. And so there might have been this notion that there is this age you you become... See, part of the bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah is that you are now considered an adult member of the Jewish community. So you are now subject to, like in the modern age, you'd be subject to being drafted into the Israeli army if you're a native, you know, if you're an Israeli citizen. Or back in the Old Testament, for the young boys, once they went through kind of the bar mitzvah, they were now subject to being called upon to either serve in the temple or serve in the army or that kind of thing. You became an adult member. So there might be some connection between that practice in Jewish culture and this notion of age of accountability. But it's really not a scriptural thing. So it's kind of a mistake. All right, the next concern here on the chart. The Bible never explicitly commands that infants should be baptized. Have you guys heard that? I have. Well, here's a few verses. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't say that excludes infants. It's all people. And Romans 6:3 says, all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus. So that's, again, all of us. It includes everybody. Also, there's some passages not in Romans. Matthew 18:6 teaches that children can have faith. Well, if children can have faith, even from the moment of conception, I would argue, even life within the womb, children can have faith. And Acts chapter 2 explicitly includes children among those who inherit God's gift of the Holy Spirit, which that is given in baptism. So if somebody makes the comment to me, and I don't know that I've had this like kind of discussion slash debate or argument with anybody, but if somebody says, well, the Bible never explicitly commands that infants should be baptized, I'd say, you're right. But the Bible does say all people. And children are people. So that would be kind of my response to that. I did hear another pastor who had this kind of, was recounting to a group of pastors how he had this discussion with somebody. And his comeback was, this is interesting, he said, the Bible also never explicitly states to baptize women. But we do that. That's the old German curmudgeon in him that was kind of throwing a zinger into the midst of that argument that he was having. All right.
There's also, I remember a passage, I looked it up, it's in Acts, where someone is baptized and his whole family is baptized.
Yes, that is another one. Actually, I think there's the Philippian jailer as well. There's a couple of instances where an entire family is baptized. So that would have included children and possibly even infants, you know, depending on what ages were in the family. All right, the next concern here, there's two more on this chart. A child must first understand and make a personal commitment before baptism. You guys might have heard that. Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, so that's coming up in a few weeks again, that everybody's mind in our own human nature is hostile to God. We all fight against not God in our sinful human nature. So nobody can first decide or make a commitment to God. God has to come to you first. And that's true of children and it's true of adults. What does he say there? But in baptism, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6, verse 6, which we just went over. Okay? So it's God's doing that frees us from that slavery or that hostility toward God.
So the same churches that are against infant baptism, do they tend to be for works righteousness? Or is that not necessary?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Yeah, some of them might be.
Okay.
I don't think all of them are, though. I don't think we can make that as a blanket statement.
Okay.
Yeah. So what happens if you know somebody, family member, relative, neighbor, who's says, you know, my kids aren't baptized because they're not old enough yet. They haven't made a decision, haven't made a commitment, haven't expressed the desire to be baptized. Well, I can give you some comfort in this. If they go to a church that at least preaches Jesus, preaches about sin and that Jesus died for our sins and therefore we are forgiven, at least they hear the gospel message, and yes, the Holy Spirit still works through that. Okay? To know that they still have faith even though they haven't been baptized. So we can have that much. And one more concern on this chart, on the concern side, it says baptism only symbolizes the washing away of sin. Well, no, right here in chapter, in Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, and I just mentioned it, Paul describes baptism not as a mere symbol, but as an actual connection between us and Christ. There's also a passage we use in the baptismal service that we do in our church in 1 Peter, where it says, baptism now saves you. That's pretty clear. Baptism's not just a symbol. It actually does something. Okay? So, there's a chart for you. Keep that or use it as you want. Just some good information. Any questions?
That's a good argument, too, for people who say, when my child grows up, they can choose their own God.
Yeah, right.
Instead of raising them in the church or raising them in God's Word.
And, you know, I hear that somewhat regularly as well. Well, I'm not going to force them to come to church. They can make their decision when they want. Maybe they'll want to go to a different church, or maybe they'll want to go to a different religion. And I haven't formulated the most the best way to respond to that, but here's my illustration that I heard from another pastor. When you're growing a garden, do you let the plants in the garden decide what they want to be when they grow up? Or do you weed the garden, pull the weeds out so that the vegetables and the produce can grow properly? Well, if you think of a child as a garden, part of the job of parents is to weed out the bad thoughts, the bad habits, the sinful temptations, weed those out and train up a child in the way they should go. If you just say, well, I'm going to let the child decide, you know what they're going to decide? They're going to decide, I'm not doing any of that because I just want to play video games. That's what they're going to decide, right? So.
Someone once told me when that was, the pastor said, did she teach him English?
Yeah.
I mean, why not let them?
Let them decide what language they want to speak. Yeah.
Right. Or what foods they want to eat.
Right. Well, and the same argument is used with foods. They don't have to eat their vegetables. Well, they'll decide when they're old enough. Well, we make our kids eat their vegetables. You put enough butter and salt on them, they'll eat any vegetables. You can turn anything good. Put cheese sauce on your vegetables, and then they'll eat them for sure. Although one vegetable that I haven't been able to get my family to like, none of my family likes it except for me. Squash. Do you like squash? You don't, do you?
I tolerate it.
Yeah, okay, there we go. Exactly. Exactly.
I will eat it.
Exactly. You tolerate it. I had squash once or twice for Thanksgiving because my mom did it. And I liked it. None of my family did. Yeah, I'm picking on you, Jill. Good thing you're here. All right, anyway. Okay, any questions about that chart for infant baptism? Other questions? Those are good questions. Good comment, Karen. Yeah, Delmar.
For a parent that says, well, my kid isn't old enough to make the commitment or to understand this, I've been trying to ask that as well. If the doctor told you this afternoon that one of your children is going to die next week, would you have them baptized in the meantime?
Faced with a dire possibility, that might change your perspective on things, huh? Yeah, that's a good thought. Yeah. Absolutely. All right. Let's go on with, we were at verse 8. So verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Once you have gone through death, you're not subject to death anymore. You will never die again. There is no double jeopardy. Remember talking about gospel metaphors a few weeks ago? There is no, in the sense of a legal sense, There's a movie out there called Double Jeopardy, I think, wasn't there? We watched it at one point, didn't we, Jill? It was, what was the actress's name? She was convicted for killing her husband.
Ashley Judd,
yeah, I think that's right. And she went through prison and then got out and find out her husband had faked his death. So she said, well, I've already served the time for killing him. I'll go kill him now, I think. No double jeopardy. Kind of a strange notion. It was an interesting movie, if you want to watch it. There is no double jeopardy for you. Once you go through death, which you have through baptism, not physical death for your body, but every other form of death, spiritual death, moral death, eternal death, you've gone through it. You will not have to go through it again. God has already declared you as the judge that you have gone through death and you have come out the other side resurrected. You spiritually, you've gone through death. Morally, you go through death. Eternally, you're already done. You are already, actually, this is part of what we teach as Lutherans. You are already living now in the beginning of eternity. Because you're already getting a foretaste of the eternal glory and life that you will have. Now, it's not completely here. We're still living in this battlefield. We still have the attacks of the devil. We still have sin surrounding us and within us. But you have a beginning. You have the start of eternal life even now. Okay? All right. Unfortunately, you know, there was an example in this. I just read the example brought to mind from the commentary. Jesus raised some people from the dead, right? He raised Lazarus from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the young man from Nain. What happened to Lazarus later on? He still died. It was only a physical death. We know that he was a believer, but he still died. When you wake up on the other side of death in eternal life, you will never die again. I like to use the word with the kids. You'll be immortal. It's like a superhero word. And they love that. Immortal? Be immortal? Like Superman? Yeah, like Superman. You'll be immortal. You could call yourself a Superman or a Superwoman if you want. Yeah, that's fine. There was a hand up back there. Was it you, Rich?
Yes. You said when you already died. You got to be careful how that's worded, because you can almost say that's a teaching of once saved, always saved.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, you're right. That's a good reminder. Because you can reject the faith, you can reject the forgiveness, you can stop believing, and then all of a sudden, having gone through death in your baptism no longer counts for you, because you've rejected it. So, yeah, you're right. I do have to be careful how we phrase that or explain it. Yeah.
Remember C.S. Lewis saying, there's no such thing as a mortal man.
Yeah.
We're all immortal.
We are all immortal. I didn't know C.S. Lewis said that, but it's a good statement. We will all live forever, either in heaven or in hell, right? You want to be in the right place. The place with air conditioning.
And squash.
And squash. And we will love it. See, if you put butter and salt and pepper on your squash, you guys eat it mashed up, you know, kind of like mashed potatoes, mashed squash. What's your favorite kind of squash?
Butternut.
Butternut? Yeah.
Acorn.
Acorn squash, yeah. That's another popular one. Anyone else?
A little bit of brown sugar.
Oh, wait. Now, that's good on sweet potatoes, too, or yams, right? Are sweet potatoes or yams related to squash? Are they? Yeah, and squash is not, right?
Potato, right?
Yeah.
It has no seeds inside.
Okay, so they are different. I like them both. All right, sorry, got us off on a sidetrack there. All right, so where were we? Verse 9, death no longer has dominion over him, over you. That's a reference to you. Death no longer controls you. Now, by the way, another little teaching moment here. Does that mean we don't have to be afraid of death? Yes. It means that. You don't have to be afraid of death. I have met with lots of Christians, lots of members of this church, lots of people all of you know or knew, And on their deathbed, and they knew it was coming in a matter of days or weeks, and they said, Pastor, I'm ready. I'm not afraid. God, take me home now. And I said, well, he will. He'll answer that prayer. I don't know when. Matter of days, weeks, maybe even months. God takes, they're not afraid of death. However, if you're a Christian, and a strong Christian, is it a sin to be afraid of death?
Not afraid of being dead, but the process of dying.
Yeah.
Afraid of pain, afraid of
there you go.
Leaving things unresolved.
I think you're absolutely right. I hadn't thought of it that way, but you phrased it very well. I think a lot of Christians aren't afraid of being dead because we know what that means. We'll be in heaven. But we might be afraid of the process of dying, right? And what that means. I think you're right. My answer, though, on the other hand, is to be afraid of death is not a sin. I think it's good to be strong enough in faith that you're not afraid of death. But I'm not going to say that a Christian is a sinner by being afraid of death. We can be afraid of death, but we know that God will bring us, Christ will bring us through into resurrection on the other side. But I will tell you, lots and lots of Christians I know were not afraid of death and are not afraid of death. Okay? Other questions or comments? All right. So, death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So that's referring to Jesus, of course. Jesus died once. Did he only need to die once? Yes. Does that death count for everyone? Millions of deaths of humans in the history of the world? Yes. How can one death count for all those people?
He's the Christ.
He's the Christ. And part of his nature is he's both man and God, right? So being divine, it counts for everybody. There's a little bit of a mystery in there. I can't quite explain it. But being that he is godly, he is divine, he only had to die once and it counts for everybody. Transfers to everybody. The life he lives to God. And therefore, one death gives millions of people, millions of Christians, millions of God's children throughout history, and alive today as well, it gives all of us new life. The hope of of eternal life. One death, and all those life, all of those lives are renewed, restored, forgiven, justified. Okay? Jesus kind of talks about this a little bit himself in the Gospels when he says, as a grain of wheat, does he use wheat? The wheat dies and then from it springs forth all the seeds that bring forth an abundance. Okay, so one death brings forth much life. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin. You no longer need to obey those sinful urges. You no longer need to cave in to those sinful temptations. You have power over the devil and his temptations. We don't know it, and we still need the Holy Spirit's help. But you have power. Consider yourself dead to sin. How do you do that? Stay tuned next time. That's the little teaser for the next time. I was just going to say next week, but it's going to be 2 weeks from now. Because I'm going to pause right there. Because verse 11 is halfway through the chapter. And then, so we're going to continue on for the rest when we meet the next time in 2 weeks. How do we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Paul's going to explain that. The whole letter is very linear thinking. It's just, every point leads to the next one. So he's going to explain that in the latter half of this chapter. Okay? Questions or comments?
It was kind of circular. He kind of keeps making the same point again and again and again and again.
And he did that in chapter 5, too. He makes the same point a few times, but then he moves on, and he makes the same point a few times, but then he moves on, and then he makes the same point a few times, and then he moves on. My wife tells me that's how I talk, that I repeat myself too much. I tell the kids to do the same chore 3 times, and then I move on. And then I tell the next kid to do the same chore 3 times, and then I move on, and I hope that it gets done. I do have, just kind of to close this out, I have another quote from Martin Luther. It's in the footnotes of the Luther Study Bible, about chapter 6. Luther says this, in chapter 6, Paul takes up the special work of faith, the conflict of the spirits with the flesh, for the complete slaying of the sin and lust that remain after we are justified. He teaches us that we are not by faith so freed from sin that we can be idle, slack, careless, as though there were no longer any sin in us. Sin is present, but is no longer reckoned for our condemnation because of the faith that is struggling against it. Therefore, we have enough to do all our life long in taming the body, slaying its lusts, and compelling its members to obey the Spirit and not the lusts. Thus, we become like the death and resurrection of Christ and complete our baptism, which signifies the death of sin and the new life of grace, until we are entirely purified of sin and even our bodies rise again with Christ and live forever. Is that a good summary of what Paul says here? Yeah, I think so. Luther was much more succinct, which is surprising. Because Luther was usually very verbose. All right. Last chance for a question or comment. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.